Well, good morning and welcome to our next and latest installment of Honest Questions. This is one of those questions you didn't ask, but one of those questions that we thought might be helpful to take some time on a Sunday morning and share with you. So let me pray and then we will dive right in. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather here this morning. And Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for the chance to talk about baptism, membership, conversion among our young people. And we praise the Lord for a conversation like this. And we trust that you care about such things, and that we also trust that in your kind providence, you want to guide your people to faithfully assessing conversion and membership and baptism. And so we pray that you'll give us wisdom and help us today as we consider this. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, I want to start just by sharing just a couple of, just snippets from the paper that we shared with you, I think sometime in the past month. And one of those is, first and foremost, is this. We have a collected, genuine desire to see young people come to faith in Christ. It's our desire to see this. We want to see young people come to faith in Christ. And this is born out of Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we have this desire to see young people come to faith in Christ. Secondly, is that baptism and church membership are congregational matters. So it's, even though it reflects an individual puts their faith and trust in Christ. Everybody's kind of smiling. Is there something I'm missing here? Yeah, if you, what?
It says you people instead of young people.
Okay, thank you. So the second part of this is that it, even though individuals are the ones who come to faith in Christ, this is a congregational subject. It's a congregational matter. Baptism is one of the two ordinances that's given to the church. Membership is joining a group of baptized individuals who have an agreed upon confession. And so when you join a church, what you are saying is that, yes, not only am I affirming, not only am I making a profession of faith in Christ, I'm happily agreeing to this church's statement of faith, and I'm happily submitting myself to the care of this local congregation. And we see this in the Gospels as the keys to the kingdom are given, not to the individual, but they're given to the church. It's the church, not the individual or the pastor, that discerns credible profession of faith in Christ. And not only do we hope this will serve our congregation well, we also hope and trust that it will serve other congregations well also. Meaning that we know that every person who comes to faith in Christ, who's baptized, who joins this church, we know that not every single one of them will remain a member of Grace Church forever. We've had lots of examples and opportunities where we've seen people move, or for other reasons, they seek membership into another local congregation. And we want to not only serve ourselves well, but we want to serve other churches well by responsibly handling these matters. So here would be an example. This past week I talked with a local pastor. It was not about this, it was about another subject. At the end of the congregation, at the end of the conversation, I just said to him, "Hey man, just pray for us this week. We've got a short brief talk on our young ones and care for their souls, baptism, membership and stuff." And his response was, "Man, I'm so glad your church is having that congregation." He pastors an existing, he's going into what you might consider the revitalization work. And he said, "When I came to this church," he said, "I quickly realized how inflated the membership roles are. And he said, I'm already dreading some of the conversations that I'm going to have with some of our current members, because a lot of these people who are on our membership roll are people who were baptized when they were young. And there's no indication that they have any relationship with Christ whatsoever. And some of these young ones are children of some of our current members. And so he said, I'm dreading the fact of having to go talk with some of our current members about why we might be excommunicating their children who were baptized at a young age, who are now presently not given any indication whatsoever that they have any allegiance whatsoever to Jesus Christ. So again, we want to serve ourselves well, and we also want to consider the kingdom of Christ. So two primary aims this morning is what we've presented before you is not something that's foolproof. We're not saying that this is the only way to process this and consider this approach. What we are saying is that we want to walk in wisdom, and we want to be wise, and that embodies a lot of today's sermon text as well. We want to steward this wisdom faithfully. And so I want you to think about driving on a one-lane road with two really large ditches on each side. And obviously our goal, stay on the road. We want to avoid the ditch on either side. So one of the ditches that we want to avoid is this sense of easy believism, or baptizing someone at the first and earliest sight. So somebody, a young one, and this is not just true of a young one, but even older people as well, they give some indication that they want to trust Jesus, or they want to go to heaven and not to hell. We want to be careful not to just quickly baptize someone at the first and earliest sign of faith. Often this comes from, or leads to, or we see that there are false conversions. It leads to rebaptisms. It also leads to inflated membership roles, and oftentimes is a reflection of just lazy, poor shepherding of the Lord's people. Well, that's one ditch we want to avoid. The other ditch that we want to avoid is to set a standard for baptism that cultivates self-righteousness, or that leads to disobedience, or unintentionally creates doubt in the heart of a young convert. So you see, our aim, walk wisely, attempt to avoid the ditch on both sides. And we hope that this will also provide some clarity that specifying an age, which is, we've given some age parameters that are in there, that specifying an age is neither the answer nor is it the problem. Second way, or second aim, is we want to walk humbly and instruct gently. So I'm standing here on behalf of the elders to say what you already know, that we're not experts, we're shepherds. And we want to lead the flock, and those who will be in the fold in future generations, we want to lead you to Christ. We want to shepherd you to Christ. We don't want to hinder you from Christ. That's our aim here. Walk humbly, instruct gently. And in our role is to lead this congregation. But we don't lead this congregation in a vacuum. So we're not here saying, this is what we want, this is what we're going to do, this is how we're going to lead. We don't lead in a vacuum. We avail ourselves to learn what we see from Scripture. Scripture is our primary source. We also want to see the good and the bad that we learn from church history. So we can learn a lot from church history. And we owe a lot to church history. There's a lot of people who have gone before us that have fought a lot of those fights in order to be able to establish what the church should believe about certain matters. And we ought to be grateful and thankful that every situation that comes up, that we're not the first ones who have to get together and think about that. So obviously it's unwise to not consider Scripture. And it's unwise as well to disregard the help that we receive with the good and the bad examples from church history. And we want to use both of these to help develop a process so that we can walk in wisdom. This quote here, I think, in a lot of ways, summarizes this talk. And I can't quite remember who it was. When I typed the quote out, I forgot to cite it. I think it's Michael Lawrence. But here's what someone had to say about this subject. Be especially careful before you assure children of their faith. An untimely or unwarranted assurance can act like a vaccine against true faith. Call children to believe. Teach them and build them up in the faith. When they express faith, verbally celebrate. But remember that the true evidence of faith is trust. And trust needs time and opportunity to demonstrate itself. There's no set age for this. For some, genuine trust will be evident early. For others, it may take longer. And delay is not about the possibility of a child's regeneration, but about a church's ability to confirm his or her faith with confidence. So I think that in a lot of ways encapsulates the humble, wise approach that we are seeking to take. So now let's consider this fourfold approach to care. You see the categories: invest, invite, enjoy, engraft. So think like Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. So the first aspect of this is we want to invest in our young ones. We want to help them to see that Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure of all. Some of the scriptures that are passages that shape this, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We understand that part of this investing is we're asking our young ones to consider not only the responsibilities that the parents have. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it is the responsibility of the parents to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's also the responsibility of shepherds to lead and guide the sheep. And ultimately, it's the responsibility of the church to be a part of this examination, to be part of this assessing their faith in Christ. And by testing it, it shouldn't be viewed and understood, if you're young here, that that this is like a multiple choice kind of test, that if the answer is posed to you and you get the question wrong, therefore you must not be what you think and perceive yourself to be. That's not the idea underneath a test. The understanding and idea underneath that is that over some unspecified time, there's a clarity there. There's I believe in Jesus, that's also met with a life that demonstrates real, genuine faith in Christ that's your own and not borrowed from somebody else. That takes time. And it's not the individual person's sole responsibility to self-declare themselves as a Christian. This is something this is part of what God uses the church to do, in giving the church the keys to the kingdom. So investing in a young person gives opportunity for the church to observe that what a person says is also what we are seeing in their life. Then there's invite. We want to pursue Jesus with those who are pursuing Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So this second aspect of it is we want to encourage. So a young one gives some expression of an interest in Christ. We want to encourage that. And one way we want to encourage that is we want to encourage them to pursue Jesus along with those who are pursuing Christ as well. And so one of the ways, one little practical way, it's just one of a variety of ways that we think could be helpful, is this little book on conversion by Michael Lawrence. We think it is a wonderful tool to be used that helps young people to be able to discern, what is God doing in my life? And it helps the church to have good time, needed time, to be able to walk alongside them and encourage their pursuit of Christ as well. Third, we want them to enjoy, to set their heart upon Christ and to be satisfied with him. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. 1 Chronicles 16:10-11, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here, again, the aim is the enjoyment of Christ. We want them to set their heart upon him and to enjoy him. And then the fourth aspect of it is to engraft, to embed their life in a Jesus-treasuring church. So 1 Corinthians 12:12-27, I won't read that passage, but it speaks of the benefits of what it looks like for those who are engrafted in a church who centers around the love and beauty of Jesus Christ. So this is the aspect that I think that here that, that maybe we hit on a little bit, and what that looks like to for our young people to engraft themselves into a Jesus-treasuring church. So historically, there's a systematic theology professor, John Hammett, Southeastern. I think he serves us well. Here are a few things that he has said in relation to this subject that we're considering. Historically, this is Hammett, Baptists prior to the 20th century were slow to see childhood decisions as faith commitments warranting baptism. So, so prior to the 20th century, most churches were slow to see a childhood decision, a profession, an express profession of faith in Christ as a commitment that warranted baptism. He goes on to say, any Baptist church of the 18th century that baptized those younger than mid to late teens could expect to be questioned by other Baptist churches in their association. And to this day, childhood baptisms are very rare among Baptists outside of the United States. So a conversation like this is good. Let's not be discouraged by it. This is a good conversation to have. It's also not the kind of conversation that most churches and Christians are having outside of the United States. Baptism in Acts, as far as we know, are adults. And the case for immediate baptism is not a particularly strong case. So in the book of Acts, we have examples where baptisms were immediate, and we have other examples where the baptism was not immediate. And Hammett lastly says, the case for believers' baptism is much stronger than that for immediate baptism. And if the purpose for delay is to ascertain as much as possible that those to be baptized are believers, the delay seems commendable rather than questionable. So hopefully that kind of maybe situates us a little bit to start considering some of the categories and questions. So these are some of the questions that some folks from the church have sent in. These are there's also included questions here that the elders have thought. These are things that we think you're probably thinking as well. And so we've combined some as well. And there are, I think there are 10 of them that we're going to try to hit. And again, I didn't say this on the front end, but this is not the end-all conversation. So it's not as though we're having this 30-minute talk, and then we're going to put the period and the punctuation mark on it, and that forever seals the deal on this process for young people. This conversation is going to continue on so long as we have opportunity to preach Christ. And this is, I mean, this is something that that the elders have been in discussion about for 10 plus years. So it didn't arrive when an elder meeting in February, and we think, man, we need something to do on May the 19th. So let's think of this sort of topic and subject, and we'll commit this time to talk about. This has been something that we've worked through, and this has been our practice. So really, what for the most part, what you hear is not much different than the way that we've shepherded since the beginning of the church. So the first question is, does baptism unintentionally create different tiers of conversion? And we would say we do not believe there's such a thing as two tiers of conversion. The obedience to baptism and not able to partake in the supper, this is a good question to ask. We cannot find any examples of children who were baptized communicants in Scripture. There may be inferences that are there, but to conclude that children were baptized members is more of an argument from silence rather than clear instructions. Also, if we consider the past, again, this is where church history can be helpful. In the past 100 years, you know, anywhere in the world, as far as we're aware, administered baptism and Lord's Supper to people younger than 18. We don't have examples of that. These saints and churches were reading the same scriptures from which modern credo-baptistic churches have applied the ordinances and membership to people younger than 18. So this was their conclusion. They're reading the word in the same way that we're trying to read and interpret the word as well. We don't believe that these churches or children were living in sin or disobedience to the Lord, nor confusing people about various tiers of membership. So there's another side of that question as well. And the other side of that question is, how do we think about the epidemic of rebaptisms? That's more of a serious issue than whether or not this church is going to baptize somebody that's younger than 16. The epidemic of rebaptisms. As far as we are aware, the only time or place in the history of the church where there's been an epidemic of rebaptisms is in the contemporary West during this time. This anomaly has not existed in anywhere else in church history. Why is this the case? And it's our estimation that this is largely owing to the trend of churches applying the signs of the gospel to children and teens. Second question, does the current approach confuse freedom of the gospel and works-based righteousness? So sometimes that question may come out in the form of, I'm not good enough, or what more do I need to do to prove that I am a Christian? So that question, I'm not good enough, is not, I don't think that's really a terrible statement. I mean, when you look at Romans 3, none good, none righteous, no, not one, none who seek the Lord. Romans 8, the flesh is an enmity of the Lord, towards the Lord. It cannot please God. It cannot subject itself even to the law of God. So that question is not a terrible question, or even a terrible statement, because it is true of the non-Christian. We aren't good enough. All Christians, including those who have walked with Jesus for years, need to mature in their understanding of the freedom of the gospel. Even those among us who've walked with Christ for a lot of years, how much of our struggle to believe the gospel is based upon our own self-assessment of goodness? So allowing a young child to work through their goodness in the gospel is a good thing. Also, when we get questions like this that we might put in the category of this is concerning, aren't these also wonderful opportunities to shepherd our children? Like when they come to us with a question that we think, I don't quite like that question. Is that not a wonderful opportunity to shepherd the hearts of children into what the Bible actually teaches? So we shouldn't be afraid of the questions they ask. And our aim should be to point them to Christ. If they ask about being good enough, point them back to the gospel. If they believe that they are good enough, point them to the gospel. We have several examples here of young people in our church who initiated the membership process, and they were held back for a variety of reasons. And many of them would now say that they're thankful that we did this. Some of them were truly converted after they thought that they were initially converted. And there have been occasions where it would have served the individual perhaps if we would have waited a little bit. Again, presenting a foolproof process is not the aim here. We're simply wanting to provide a faithful process that walks in wisdom because the aim is faithful, regenerate membership. Are time frames unwise? So the age listed in our paper, 16, that is undoubtedly a hang-up for a lot of, I wouldn't say a lot of people, it's a hang-up for some of you. No matter what we age, no matter what age is selected, there's going to be an issue with that. Whether spoken or not, every one of us has to believe that there is an age that would not be acceptable for a person to be a member of this church. What do you think about a 3-year-old being a member of this church? What about a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 12-year-old? So it seems that the bottom line is not the age itself, but maturity and the time needed for the church to discern. And age 16 is simply the age that we agreed on as elders as a generally wise path. Again, this is we are seeking this as a wisdom issue. Also underneath this, we know that anytime you're around children, you know a child's aim is to please. They often imitate what they see. And so it takes time for their heart to reveal itself. And often what's needed is for them to be tested. Can a child choose Christ over sin? As a child grows, so do their desires as well as the temptation towards individualism. So it's wise for a child reared in a Christian home that attends a good church to have time to see if their faith is theirs and not borrowed. Again, all of the things that I just said are not bad things. That is a wonderful testimony. Praise God if you grew up in a Christian home, if you attended a biblical church every single Sunday. Praise the Lord for that. It's a good thing. But also realize that even in these situations, it takes time for children's faith to be their own and not just, I'm doing this because I know it's the right thing to do. I'm doing this because it pleases mom and dad. I'm doing this because my disposition and countenance and posture overall generally is a pretty good moral child. They need to be able to choose Christ over sin. Does the Bible have examples of children who are members of a church? I shared earlier that that would be more or less an argument from silence. Does withholding a young person from baptism unwittingly say that we think they are not converted? We hope not. Like that again, that's not what we're trying to say. That I mean, think about this question in other cultures. So here's the form of a church in South Asia that's under serious persecution. This is the questions that they ask people who are interested in considering baptism. And you think about if any of these questions are the same questions we're asking anybody here. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village of those who persecute you, forgive them, and share the love of Christ with them? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? Are you willing to die for your faith in Christ? Those are none of the questions that we're asking our children, because our children, in large part, are not facing the same issues that other churches and other cultures are facing that are a good way to discern, do you really want this Jesus? Like Adoniram Judson, missionary. He became convinced of believer's baptism on the boat to Myanmar. After 6 years of laboring for the gospel, there's some evidence, and there was an example of one person he was unwilling to baptize because that person was not clear in saying that he was willing to go to his village and say he's now joined allegiance with Christ. So then there's, again, there's just some helpful perspective of discerning evidence of the work of the Lord in life. Number next is withholding baptism and membership sinful. To conceive of this as sinful really is a confusion of categories. For something to be sinful means that Jesus had to die for that sin and that we should seek forgiveness and repent. So to refrain from baptism and hold off affirming as a person from being a church member so that the church can examine is not a sinful matter. You may think it's unwise, and that's understandable. That's okay, especially since we're saying that this is a wisdom issue. Does holding off discourage a potentially new convert? We don't believe so. With our general age range of plus or minus 16 years, we're trying to set up more people for success by letting them know that they should not pursue membership yet. So obviously, if a 9-year-old expresses an interest in Christ and expresses faith in Christ, we're not going to hold up the time frames and say, I'm sorry, you're 9. You can't think about this until you're 15. When you're 15, you can get serious and thinking about it. We're not going to do that. We're going to proactively encourage them to pursue Christ, and we're going to encourage them to proactively pursue church-oriented care. Go back to that fourfold approach that I shared earlier. How would you approach the baptism and membership process of an adult visitor that says they were recently converted versus a 12 to 15-year-old child who may recently be converted? And we would say we'd walk through the same process with both of them. It doesn't change. Is it biblical to deny baptism in the Lord's Supper to someone that is giving credible evidence of conversion? Acts chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 13, chapter 16 are a few passages that demonstrate immediate baptism was not the universal biblical pattern. So the delay is not always in that sense of you're being disobedient, being sinful. It's helpful to understand that the aim is biblical. So again, consider those Hammock quotes from church history that I shared at the earlier part of our conversation. We don't want to associate baptism with assurance. One should have assurance in Christ pre-baptism on the basis of Christ's work on their behalf and the testimony of others in their lives. If one has been observed and questioned, baptism should be the next step. However, they shouldn't question their salvation if they are not recommended yet because, number one, denial of baptism is not a matter of questioning conversion. And secondly, salvation was never hinged on their baptism or the elders' approval, but on the work of Christ. And so I vividly recall a number of examples of meeting with people who are joining Grace Church as they are being presented for their covenant affirmation and saying to them, don't put your trust in the approval of the elders' recommendation. Don't put your confidence in the affirmation of this church. Put your trust in your affirmation in Christ alone. So, what if you are here and you're still not persuaded? That's okay. That doesn't bother us. We're not put out by that. We don't expect all your questions to be answered satisfactorily. There's freedom for you to disagree with the process we've laid out. Again, it's not a foolproof process. It's not a sin issue. And it's not an issue that someone should consider leaving the church over. If it's helpful for you to hear, if I were crafting this document all by myself, I would not craft the document in exactly the same way that you see that. Don't read anything into that more than I might change a few things in there. What I'm saying is I'm thankful to be the one to get to teach on this today as a way to say I affirm it. I'm in agreement with it. And I'm happy for our church to adopt this process. So a few things, just a couple word to parents as we close and wrap it up. First of all, I just I encourage you to point your kids to Christ. Do this with the wonderful questions they ask, along with the questions that aren't maybe the best questions for them to ask. So Michael Lawrence said, "But while we nurture and admonish, we can't convert our children, nor assure them of salvation. The former is God's job. The latter is the church's job. Secondly, encourage your children to trust the approach of the church. You may not agree with it, and that's okay. What we all want to avoid is to cultivate distrust on matters that we might not agree upon." So, again, I'm in the throes here. I have a 15-year-old daughter who's in the process for membership, and I'm only encouraged by what I see of the work of the Lord in her life, and I'm entirely happy with the approach that the church is taking. Third, age parameters are more like ideas that guide rather than laws to be observed. So we're not making a case that there's no specified age in Scripture. The only age we ever see is that Jesus was baptized around the age of 30. But there is wisdom that comes with discerning true conversion. What we've written is fairly close to how we've been shepherding. What is a, so, yeah, it's not a law to be observed, but a path in which we want to follow. And then lastly, as we just continue, we want to caution ourselves we want to give priority to careful examination over momentary faith. And lastly, we want to caution ourselves against using our children as case studies. And simply what I mean by that is we can have an example of an 8 or 9 year old who clearly demonstrates faith in Christ. And we shouldn't look at that and say, well, see, that's the reason why. We should never have any guidelines or parameters. And we shouldn't take that same example and flip it all the way on the other side and say, see, that's according to that example, that's why it's unwise to do this. So we want to be cautious and we want to be careful against using our children as case studies. Again, not trying to present a foolproof process, but rather we want to walk in wisdom. And we invite you and encourage you to continue to pray with us about that. We're happy to continue to seek the Lord on that. We're happy to continue the conversations that some of you had regarding this theme. It again may not answer your questions. You may want to talk further with that. That's okay. We're not put out by questions. It may, what I shared may have brought on more questions that you have, and those are welcomed as well. So I'm going to pray, and then we will begin our service in 5 minutes. Father, thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the time you've given us today. And we pray that you'll help us to walk in wisdom. And we pray for all of our young ones. We want to see them all have genuine faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.